The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 24, verse 13. In Corinthians 15:1 and 1 Timothy 6:20. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid their irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." This ends the reading of the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate. Appreciate it. That was a lot of scripture to read right there. This is going to be one of those messages where I do a lot of scripture reading. If you've got a Bible with you, if you have a Bible app that you've got on your phone, you may want to get those handy. At the very least, you could be jotting down references if you would like to. I'll say welcome back, everyone, to this short sermon series that we are doing right now, focusing on our core values as a church. And so this morning, we're going to consider core value number two. Hopefully, everyone got one of these. Did you guys get one of these on your way in? If you didn't, I'd encourage you at some point to go to the welcome table, grab one. It has all of our core values printed out within them. It's got space for sermon notes. It's got questions for your own consideration, questions that you can carry over into your community groups. So I'd recommend grabbing one of those. Now, last week, in case you weren't here, you all had the privilege of hearing from Mike O'Leary. Knowing Mike, I trust that was very encouraging, very helpful, and I'm so thankful for him for so many reasons. One of the reasons I'm thankful for him is because I set him up with a really huge task last week, because the first core value that he preached on is so very critical. Okay, they're all important. I want to say that, but core value number one, it lays a foundation for all of the core values that will come after it, because they're all essentially you're going to see this morning. All of the core values, 2 through 9, are expounding upon core value number one, building upon core value number one. And so let me do this. This could be helpful. Allow me to remind, since it's so foundational, allow me to remind you a bit of what core value one is about, so that as we're expounding and building upon it, you'll have it in mind. So core value number one that Mike preached on is entitled Christ Changes Everything. It's got the subtitle, We Value the Centrality and Sufficiency of the Gospel. And then within that core value, it defines the gospel for us like this. The gospel is nothing more and nothing less than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say this, and we, Christ Restoration Church, we desire him to be preeminent in all that we do. Now let me just say a little bit about that in case you're like, what preeminent, what does that mean? We desire for Jesus as a church to be the heartbeat that animates and that pumps life into all that we do. We desire for him to be the focal point and the point of reference. You could throw all kinds of things in here. We want him to be the plumb line. We want him to be our North Star. We want him to be our compass bearing. We want him to be our ballast in all of the things that we say and we do as a church, and whatever other things you want to throw in there that work along those same lines. And what these other core values that we're getting into right now, what they do for us, and I'm going to mention a couple things here. Here's one. They make a case for that first core value. They substantiate our central conviction as a church. They say, this is what we believe. So there's core value number one. This is what we believe. And then following from there, this is why we believe it. We're going to get into that today. This is why we believe it, and this is what we believe about it, okay? And by doing that, these other core values help us, they invite us further in, and in doing so, they provide us with a much sharper and enlarged view of Jesus. They help to reveal the height and the breadth and the depth of the gospel that we herald and so prize as a church. And along these lines, I didn't need any convincing for us to take on this series. I was very confident about how important and how helpful this could be, but I got some additional convincing of it last night in a funny way. So last night, I was at my boys' homecoming soccer games, night game under the lights, and the varsity team's undefeated. They're doing so good. And the thing that I've noticed, because I've watched my son Elias play with this team for a long time, is that this year the team seems to be the absolute best. Not because they have exceeding talent among some, but because they have this incredible team mentality, and they're so well-versed and rehearsed in what you could call their core rudimentary practices, particularly as it relates to passing. Like when they're passing the ball around, it's this precision passing, and it looks more like a ballet than soccer. It's like, honestly, when you're seeing it happening, it's a beautiful thing to behold, you know? And I think that what we're doing here in this series is we're really trying to slow down and become more well-versed and rehearsed in these rudimentary, core, basic, and yet important things, in that this series, it holds the potential for us to get that kind of symmetry and chemistry and beauty going and moving as a church. That's what I'm hoping for. It's what I'm praying will happen. So with that said, let me read in its fullness our second core value. If you've got that little booklet, please follow along with me as I read it. Then I'm going to give an outline, and I'm going to pray again, and then we'll get going. Core value number two, Christ mandates our message. We value Christ-centered preaching and teaching. At Christ Restoration Church, we believe that Christ mandates our message. We are committed to expository teaching and preaching of the whole Word of God as it is properly understood through the person and work of Christ. This involves both teaching historic Christian doctrine as well as admonishing people to obey God as He has revealed Himself in Christ. We believe that a true church is not just where the true Word of God is preached, but also where the Word of God is obeyed. Furthermore, we maintain that the whole Bible is about the gospel. The Bible begins with Christ creating the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, John 1, and ends with Christ restoring the heavens and the earth, Revelations 21 and 22. The event that ties these two together is also Christ. His birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. All scripture is either a revelation of what God requires of his creatures, i.e. the law, or what God has done to meet those requirements in Christ, i.e. the gospel. Therefore, we believe that no passage of scripture has been truly understood until Christ is seen as the subject matter, whether in promise or fulfillment. Okay? We're going to try to unpack that together this morning. Here's an outline for you if you want to take these things down. Three things, no surprise. We are going to consider the height of this message, and by message I mean the gospel. Christ mandates our message. The height of the message, the breadth of the message. By breadth, that's kind of maybe funny old language, but it's like the width, right? The breadth of this message, and then the depth of this message. Height, breadth, depth. Let me pray one more time. Father, would you make your word alive to us? Would you produce in each of us a tender-hearted humility before the face of your word? And then would you develop us in these things that we're thinking about, that we're looking at, that we're considering, that we're meditating on? Would you nurture us? Would you develop us? Would you produce a culture among us that reflects this gospel? And would you give us great, great confidence in it? I pray that you would do that this morning. Please be with my preaching. Would it be reflective of all that is here? Would it do it some justice somehow? Would it honor your word, your message? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning with height. And by height, what I have in mind is that in the gospel, we have an authoritative word that has come down to us from heaven. You know what I mean? Like, there's the height. You know, like, we have an authoritative word, an authoritative message that has come down to us from heaven. And when we say Christ mandates our message, that's what we mean. Okay? That word mandate, you should hear authority in it. We mean that He, Jesus, is the author of it and that He authorizes it. Do you hear that in authority? It's His message. It's His good news. Father, Son, and Spirit, in their eternal wisdom and love, devised a way for this good news to come about, to come to us, and to go back out with power. Christ mandates our message. And Jesus, with the support of the Father and the Spirit, fully accomplished this great work that is the gospel. And then Father, Son, and Spirit set this new reality loose in the world with power, okay? And even right now, Jesus, I think it's okay for me to say this, even right now, Jesus, as I'm preaching, as we're looking at this gospel message, Jesus is saying, I mandate it as it goes out, and as it goes out, I'm backing it, provided that it's being proclaimed rightly, I support it, I'm animating it. You're not animating it, Doug. I am, and I intend to, but I'm asking you to teach it and to preach it and to demonstrate it, to make it manifest in the world by working at it and living it out. And that's for all of us to do. That's a work for all of us. And so where am I getting this from? That all these things that I'm saying, where am I getting these things from? Let's look at a few examples. Please look at the last two pages or the passages that Kate read for us on your page there, beginning with 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1. This is Paul writing. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, pay attention to the language, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I could keep reading from this passage, but I'm stopping there. Okay. This should sound familiar to us. When we hear this statement of first importance, what is Paul saying? He's saying, this is the thing. This is the most essential thing. And it possesses such height. I mean, remember when we were in Galatians? It wasn't that long ago. What did Paul say then in the first chapter? As he was talking about this gospel message that he was preaching, he said, Galatians chapter 1, 11 through 12, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's message. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It came down from heaven with authority. Look at 1 Timothy now on the same page. So this is Paul again. Speaking to Timothy, he writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. These are the last words of this letter, by the way. Grace be with you. Done. So, capping it off, Timothy. If nothing sticks in your ears, let this stick in your ears. Protect the deposit. Now, when we hear this word deposit, what are we talking about? Here's what I think that we should be hearing. In it, we should be thinking of something of highest value. It's this incredible handoff, this incredible deposit, something precious, you know. So a most valuable possession that has been placed into the hands of a trusted guardian, in this case, Timothy, who will faithfully steward that precious possession in such a way that it would reflect all of the value that's actually there and set it free to do the thing that it does in power. And this is what the gospel does. Okay. Similarly, it's not printed for you. Paul wrote Timothy again, another letter, 2 Timothy. At the beginning of the letter, it's like he picks up where he left off in the previous letter, chapter 1, verse 14. He writes, protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure, same word for deposit, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This is so important. This is the thing. Wield it well. Hopefully that helped to sharpen and enlarge our view of the height of this message. Now let's consider the breadth of this message. And what I've got in mind when I use the word breadth now is all pervasive. Like completely, totally permeating everything, wall to wall, every square inch, every nook and cranny. Okay, so please look back with me at Luke 24 now. I'm not going to reread all of it. This is a large passage. You've already heard it. But here's the context. If I could just kind of sum up some things for us, bring us into it. This is taking place just following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And here are these two gentlemen walking down the road who apparently are acquaintances of Jesus. They don't have the ability by the Lord's power to recognize that it's Jesus, which is really interesting. And they're currently walking away from Jerusalem where all of these this great gospel event, if I could call it that, took place where Jesus was crucified. And they're headed home. They're headed home. And these men held Jesus in high regard. They highly esteemed him. And based on what they share here with Jesus, as Jesus draws them out and is asking them questions, they were in possession of the key facts. I think it's really important to notice that. They were in possession of the key facts. They had the right data. They had the right information. And yet, they didn't really understand what was going on. They were utterly bewildered. They didn't know what to do with the information that they were in possession of. They didn't know how to make sense of it all. And the result was that they were deeply grieved. And knowing this, Jesus gets involved. Okay? It's just wild. Jesus gets involved. He shows up, first and foremost. He shows up. He joins them. He engages them. He asks them questions. He draws them out. Right? He patiently listens to their answers. And then what does he say to them? What does he say to them? Verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. And so in a sense, he told them, you haven't been reading your Bibles the right way. Let me show you how to do it. Let me show you how to read your Bible. Let me present you with the key that will unlock all of the profound wisdom of all of Scripture, all of the profound wonder of all Scripture, okay? Let me give it to you. And the key is me, Jesus says. I'm the key. I'm the way in. This is not an isolated thing, by the way. So just in case we read this and you're just like, huh, that's interesting, you know? Like, I mean, do we hear more things like that throughout the scriptures? Yes, absolutely. Let me give you an example. I'm going to read from John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40. And here, the tone of Jesus is a bit different than it is with these two guys, okay? Because he's speaking to some of the religious leaders who are opposing him and who are actually plotting to kill him. And in this conversation, he says this: "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word abide in you, because you do not believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures, because you presume that by them you possess eternal life. These are the very words that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This is a scary statement that Jesus is making here. Do you understand what he's saying? He's telling these people, you are abiding in God's word, but God's word is not abiding in you. Is that what he said? He's telling us. He's telling me. He's telling you. You could be deeply invested in the word of God. You could be well-versed in it. You could have the ability to recite it from memory, big, huge chunks of it, really impressively. And at the very same time, you could have a wrong relationship to all of it, to all of it. You could misunderstand and misappropriate all of it. If you're failing to identify me, Jesus is saying, within it, if you fail to see that all of it is intended to lead you to me, well, then you've missed all of it. I remember, I believe it was, I'm thirsty. I believe it was during our first year as a church that we embarked on a long series in Genesis. Was that in the first year? I think it was the first year. We started with Colossians, though. But yeah, we were in and out of it for years. And I remember, I vividly recall spending time in Genesis. I'd read it many times before, but spending time in it, in it becoming revelatory to me. Because I just began to, for the first time, see Jesus at every turn. Like he was so featured in the book of Genesis. I was just like, wow, how did I never ever see this before? This is amazing. Just drawing it out. He was suddenly leaping off the pages. For instance, I'll give you an example of how this might work. This is embedded in our core value, by the way. So if you look back at the core value, you'll see this. In the core value, that bottom paragraph, it says, furthermore, we maintain that the whole Bible is about the gospel. The Bible begins with Christ creating the heavens and the earth. Put your finger right there if you could. And ends with Christ restoring the heavens and the earth. The event that ties these two together is also Christ, his birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you come into the New Testament and you read John chapter 1, it is meant to send you back to Genesis chapter 1 with a whole new grid of understanding, with a whole new set of eyes. I mean, it should be surprising to us. At the start of John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus is given the name Word. He's the Word of God, literally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, okay? He was there. He's always been there because he's God. And then John says, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go, wait, what? Whoa, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1 of the Bible. Breadth. Listen to how Peter puts this in his first epistle. I'm just trying to show you, like, these are not isolated things. This stuff just keeps coming around. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, concerning this gospel message, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, to be clear, okay? Those who wrote down God's word long before the appearing of Jesus in the world, okay? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Like, they were writing these things down and they were like, who are we writing about? Like, what is this message that we're taking down here? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, not in their present age, not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Back to height, breadth, height. And I'll share just one quote from our time of reflection that I think it does a great job of summing up what it is that we're trying to piece together right here. Gives us categories for how to think about Jesus permeating all of Scripture. I'm going to read that quote there from Alistair Begg. He writes, we find Christ in all the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted, and if I could, I'm going to add to that a little bit, you know. You could add, in the Old Testament, he was anticipated. In the Old Testament, we should, when we read it, in a sense, feel our great need for his appearance, okay? We should sense this great void that somehow needs to be filled in with Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. We can think back as recently as Hebrews. I mean, what an explanation of Jesus and how he fulfills so much. And in Revelation, he is expected. Okay. Breadth. Core value number 2 highlights the height of this message. And it highlights the breadth of this message. And now lastly, let's consider the depth of this message together. when we read all of God's word through the lens of the gospel, almost like you could think of like a surgeon with a scalpel, okay? When we read God's word through the lens of the gospel, it possesses the power to both cut and to heal us, all right? I could say that a little bit differently. It cuts us in order to heal us, all right? And the gospel is the healing balm that does that for us. In fact, this little metaphor provides us, I think, with a great little case study, if I could just kind of, you know, take us on a little side quest here to try to, like, practice this. Like, let's tease this out. How do we do this? How do we read the Old Testament, for instance, and see Jesus in there? And I'm actually thinking of how do we come to a passage, perhaps, because you heard me say it. I said, in all of Scripture. All of it, not some of it, all of it. So, you know, what do you do when you perhaps come to a passage and it's not so direct like we get this correlation between John 1 and Genesis 1? And so here's the question. Have you ever heard Jesus being referred to as the balm of Gilead? Have you heard this before? You know where that comes from? It comes from Jeremiah chapter 8. So the context of Jeremiah 8 is that God's people were a mess. All right. This is often the case. They were in spiritual shambles. They were disobedient. They greatly needed an intervention of some kind. They needed to be healed of their spiritual sickness, if I can put it that way. And apparently there were some in Gilead, and the people who read this would have known that, who were known for producing some kind of ointment, some kind of perfume or some kind of oil or something like that, that had these medicinal healing properties within them. And so God highlights this and he asks what I would consider a rhetorical question. Chapter 8, verse 22. God is saying, you know, Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, is there no balm in Gilead? The prophet Jeremiah says, is there no physician there? And the answer to this rhetorical question is, yes, there is, and no. Yes and no. Yes, there is balm in Gilead, but even the very best can't help us. You understand? It's as if God's saying, go find the best that you can find. Go find the best doctors. Go find the best ointments. Line them up. Can any of them do for you what desperately needs to be done for you? And God is saying, no, they can't. They cannot do for you what you need to be done for you. Okay? And what do we learn in the gospel? I mean, how are people making this connection? Jesus, the balm of Gilead. Well, we know, who do we know Jesus to be? He's the great physician. We are told that. By his stripes, by his lashings, through his sacrifice, we are healed. This is what Isaiah tells us. Another Old Testament passage, by the way. Is he was anticipating Jesus. And the work that Jesus intends to do in us as our great physician is extensive. This is more than just a word. This is more than just an idea. What Jesus intends to do is deep work in our lives. Has anybody been experiencing that recently? Oh my goodness. Sometimes I want to just say stop. I mean that in the best possible way. He's not content to leave us as he finds us. He wants to do a deep work in each of us. He wants to do a deep work among us. He wants to do a deep work in our church. And he intends to use this gospel that he authorizes, that he authored, to do it. He wants to take up residence. Hear me, please. He wants to take up residence in every square inch of your life. No stone unturned. And with the help of the Spirit of God, it's the same gospel that possesses the power to accomplish this kind of deep and remarkable work in us. I'll give you one very recent and incredibly powerful example of what I'm talking about here. I'm not sure if any of you viewed in on the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service. It was incredible. It was massive. It went on for hours. It was full of all of these great speakers. There was so much gospel conversation that was coming through. It was kind of mind-blowing, honestly. But to me, the most profound speaker there, if you watched it, to me, was Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica. Yes. She pointed out how Charlie's passion was to impact young men just like the one who shot him down, just like his assassin. This was Charlie's passion, was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, that they might experience its power. And then she said this, I'll quote her, "On the cross, our Savior said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And she paused as people clapped, and she said, "That man," referring to the assassin, "that young man, I forgive him." Can you imagine that? Just a few days ago, I told my wife, Leah, I hope she doesn't mind me saying this. I told my wife, Leah, because she's such an incredible support to me. I said, "Leah Cooper, you are the most precious gift of grace that God has brought into my life, apart from himself. An incredible mother. If I lost her, could I say what she said?" The love of her life was savagely cut down, the father of her children, and before all these people, she says, "I forgive him." This is what she went on to say. "I forgive because it's what Christ did, and it's what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel, there it is." We're going deep. This is depth. You can't get more deep than this. Do you understand? The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies. Love for those who persecute us. How could this be? Like, how can somebody say something like this? This is, like, at the very least, like, we just have to acknowledge, like, that's not normal. It's unworldly that someone would respond in this kind of a way. And so how is that possible? Honestly, I don't know, because I've never experienced anything even remotely like that, but I just have to assume from all accounts like this one, and there are many throughout church history, and from the witness and the testimony that we receive in Scripture, that for anyone to do this under those kinds of circumstances, it will inevitably require the deep and incomprehensible work of Christ. And it had to show up for her then. And it's going to need to show up for her tomorrow. And it's going to need to show up for her next week. And it possesses the power to keep meeting her again and again and again. This is what we're trying to herald as a church, everybody. Okay? If I could put it like this. This is not just a good idea, the gospel. This is not just a good idea that we learn from a good guy named Jesus. This is not just a clever principle for life. This is not just a good life hack. This is not just a good motivational nugget to get you through the day. The gospel is so much more than that. It has height, it has width, it has depth. It's the reality that is at the back of everything. The gospel will eventually change everything, and it all comes through that, and it can't come without it. In closing, I want to come back to Luke chapter 24. In closing, we're almost done. Jesus did not have to join these two gentlemen, okay? He didn't have to do it, but he did, right? And then he made it a point to draw them out, and then he offered to them what I would refer to. I think that you could call what Jesus does here in verse 25 a kindly rebuke. A rebuke from the Lord that is intended to bring life. Okay? Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he began to break it open for them and show them the way. I don't know about you, but I'll speak for myself. I've read this passage so many times, and for some reason, that little detail has not stood out to me in the past, but it really stood out to me in these last days and in these last few weeks. I needed it. I needed this rebuke in my life. I needed God to say, this is the thing, Doug. Bow down to this Christ. Keep planting your flag here. Don't swerve. Don't swerve from it. Hang on. And I'm just going to extend this to you. If you're here this morning, there's a good possibility that you need the same rebuke, that you need to hear that, that you need to hear the Lord say, oh, foolish ones, don't you realize that this had to happen? Don't you realize that this is the thing? Don't swerve. Don't swerve from it. Last thoughts. I know I said that a second ago. I'm saying it again. Last thoughts. I've been thinking about this word catechism. And a little bit later, we're going to confess our faith. Often when we confess our faith together, it comes from a catechism, like the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, okay? These things were wonderfully developed by great individuals who knew that we needed them terribly, that we needed these messages coming into our lives in such a way that they were shaping us and developing us and molding us and making us steady people who keep their head because their head is on the gospel and their knees are on the ground before this Christ, okay? And we need that. We need that. Here's a question. How are you being catechized? It's a funny word. How are you being catechized? What is your soul diet look like? What are you imbibing day by day, week by week? Are you, because part of this core value number two is we're not just a people who preach it, we're people who live it. We do this stuff. Are you positioning yourself in such a way that you are imbibing this gospel in really straining to see and to understand the height of it and the breadth of it and the depth of it? Are you saying, more, Lord, more? Bring me in further. Bring me in deeper. I mean, if you could put a time stamp on it, what are the things that are coming in? What's the ratios look like? I'm not trying to, you know, get weird about this. It's okay to listen to a sports podcast. It's okay to watch a gardening show and learn how to grow flowers better. But how much? How much of this is coming in? Like, sit with that, please. I've been sitting with that. Can I say that? I've got work to do on this catechizing business. This is what the Lord's highlighting for me right now. I need less gardening shows in my life. Okay. I don't watch gardening shows. I'm not against gardeners. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you. I've got no words. I'm speechless. Thank you, Lord, for all of it. And we pray more. Would you give us more? Would you show us more? Would you bring us in further? We just desperately need the help of your Spirit to pull us and to push us and to bring us to you. And there is no better place for us to be than as close to you as we can possibly get. And your Spirit indwells us, and we thank you, Lord. And your word reorients us, and we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would keep doing this work among us as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.